You're listening to The Wind Farm.
This is the Daily Audio Bible Community.
Daily Audio Bible Family.
Daily Audio Bible.
You're listening to The Wind Farm.
Welcome back to week two of the virtual class facilitated by The Wind Farm, the prayer initiative, prayer ministry of the Daily Audio Bible Community. This teaching has been offered to us by Ransomed Heart Ministries, www.ransomedheart.com, and taught by best-selling author John Eldridge. This week we'll be building upon where we started last week and delving deep into the prayer of intervention. And once again, there are lively forums at www.dailyaudiobible.com that are delving deeper into the discussion after we've had a chance to listen together as a community around the world. So by all means, come and join the dialogue. And without further delay, week two of the Hope of Prayer.
Welcome and welcome back. We're going to pray. Jesus, we come personally. We come as a fellowship of yours, your loved ones, your friends, your allies in the kingdom, children of our Father, sons and daughters of God. Come to be restored in you, to be renewed in you. Jesus, we therefore give to you our spirit right now, and our soul and our body. We give to you our heart and our mind and our will, our imagination, all of our gifting, all of the yet broken and wounded places within us, everything. Jesus, we give to you our masculinity and our femininity, our sexuality. We come under your authority. We come under your covering. And we cleanse ourselves in a fresh way tonight with your blood. Just let it cleanse us, Christ, from the stain of the world, from our own sin. Let it cleanse us from everything the evil one has been doing against us. And let it just wash us clean, that your life would come now and fill us and restore us in union with you. One heart with your heart and one mind with your mind, that our every thought, Jesus, would be captive to you. That our will would be one will with you. Jesus, that we align ourselves with you, our spirit and our soul and our body, to be captured by your life again, to be in communion with you tonight. And we ask you for eyes to see and ears to hear you, our Father, and what the Spirit is teaching us tonight. So we welcome you. Together we bring the kingdom of God over this building, of a Ransomed Heart here, and we bring the work of Christ here now, fullness of the cross and the blood of Jesus shed for us, the fullness of his life and his resurrection, fullness of his authority in the kingdom, the authority of Jesus Christ over heaven and earth to cleanse this place, to secure it again in the kingdom of God, that no foul thing may operate here. Be no spirit of discouragement, there be no spirit of distraction, there be no operation here, soul ties or trafficking spirits. We forbid it in the authority of Christ. Only the kingdom of God, only the life of Jesus Christ, only the holy angels to come and guard us and help us and protect us here, that your kingdom may fill this place, that your life may fill this place, Jesus. Teaching, the worship, the conversation, all of it. Life of God here, and only the life of God. In the name and authority of Jesus Christ. And we now invite the ministry of your Spirit. You come and you restore us, Spirit of God. You open our eyes and our ears. You minister to our understanding, our apprehension. You minister to our hearts, to all of the fatigued places in us that just need refreshment and life. You come. Come and breathe and move very freely now. In the name of Jesus and by the authority of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, two assumptions I started out last time with, really by way of prologue. And those assumptions were about what's going on inside of us or with us or in our lives and what's going on in the world. And the assumption about us is that we are all in process. We're all growing. We're all maturing. Paul says in Galatians 4:19, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And then John, in his first epistle, says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father." And so the idea that children, young men, fathers were growing, and what a gracious and important assumption that is to keep in mind, that pretty much every person you're talking to is probably at a different place than you are in the journey. There are places in their life where they're ahead of you, places in their life where they're maybe behind. They're just, it's a very, very helpful thing to know and remember. It also presents some problems because Paul says we preach a message to the mature. And as I had pointed out last time, it's particularly true for Ransomed Heart. When we talk about desire and follow your heart and things like that, we're assuming holiness. We are making a lot of assumptions that there's this background knowledge that you're coming to this with. Example I gave is I would not give that counsel or advice to Luke, my 12-year-old, right, who wants a chainsaw, who wants matches, who wants... I mean, for Luke to follow his heart right now would be both glorious and disastrous, you know. So the dilemma is some of the things that we're going to set out are mature. They just are. They're after you have some background knowledge in other things like grace and forgiveness and the immense kindness of God, and then let's move on, Paul says. Let's move on to these other things. Hebrews, right, says, oh, let's get past all that elementary stuff like the laying on of hands. That's elementary? I think I missed that class. And let's move on to the deeper things. Okay, so that was one of the assumptions. The other assumption, what's happening in the world? And the assumption that we're making is that we live in a world at war. That this is not just sort of a period of waiting for God to return. It's not just trying to be good people and do good things. That what you see in the scriptures is the invasion of a kingdom. You have a titanic clash of kingdoms going on in any person's life on any day of the week. And how you perceive or don't perceive that, I mean, the number one reason for most heartache in the lives of Christians is they don't hold that assumption. And they are blown away by what is happening. Knocked off balance, reeling from, what do I make of this? I mean, God is supposed to be for us. He's supposed to be powerful. What is this? And somewhere along the line, they didn't get told or didn't believe or apprehend that this is war. God is immensely powerful, immensely kind, and he is launching his kingdom. More on that tonight. But we find ourselves in a tremendous battle. Think the Exodus, deliverance of Israel, right? Think the confrontation of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you're going to be like a cow and eat grass until you realize that heaven rules. Just this intervention. Think the birth of Christ and the way that's described in Revelation 12. And think Pentecost. And this kingdom is invading. The kingdom of God is invading the kingdom of this world. And And that particular assumption is very, very helpful to hang on to. It resolves a lot of the so-called difficult issues if you apprehend that that's what's going on. And it can help orient you and help you assess situations, things that are going on there. To the issue of we were all growing up, we were in process, George MacDonald, the quote that I used last week was, "What father is not pleased with the first tottering attempt of his little one to walk?" Right? But what father would be satisfied with anything but the manly step of the full-grown son? So both. There's a graciousness, a permission to learn, grow, stumble, trial and error, get yourself back up, take another pass at it. But there's also this insistence on the part of a loving father that we do grow up, right? One of the points that I was making last week with these two assumptions that we're under renovation. Glorious once, fell, disaster, heartache, brokenness, but now in the process of restoration, we are underway and this kingdom is invading. And that God chooses and can do both at the same time just blows me away, right? I mean, I would have done one or the other. Right? Let's bring the kingdom. Let's just, you know, take care of that. And then we can get everybody well, right? We can just sort of gather everybody in and mend their wounds. And sort of, or let's get everybody well, and then let's launch this thing. But the analogy I used was it's sort of like filling the landing craft for the beaches of Normandy with Mrs. Jones' fourth grade Sunday school class, right? And the guys that you would pick up down at the Second Street bar, and then just a random assortment of people chosen out of the phone book. That he does both at the same time is astonishing. Now, if we accept both those assumptions that we are under renovation and maturing, and that this kingdom is fiercely advancing, then we need to learn how to pray. And that's why we are here. So all of that was by way of prologue last time. And then the other two things I wanted to hit just by way of recollection was that two kinds of prayer. The first kind that you see filling the Psalms especially is just the cry of the heart. David prays in Psalm 77, "I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me when I was in distress. I sought the Lord." This is the kind of prayer that just flows. It just flows from your heart, and it can come out in all kinds of ways. I found myself today, just all I was just saying was just help, help, help. Just one word, and just over and over again. And it is a really, really essential and really, really beautiful kind of praying. It's just whatever comes out of you, you know, and you see David, and he's just all over the map in the Psalms. Prayers of anger and what the hell is going on here? And prayers of just lament of God, I am absolutely wasting away without you. And all of that, you just see the whole thing. Really the expression, I think, of a healthy heart. The full range of it that you get there in the Psalms. That we need that. We need to allow that. It's there, okay? You don't have to do a whole lot for the cry of the heart prayer, but just simply give yourself permission. Turn the editor off, right? Just turn the editor off and just let it come out, whatever it is. And it allows a communion with God that we deeply need. That the cry of the heart draws us into kind of union with God, which is the goal of it all. It really is. As I explained John 17 last week, if you take a closer look at John 17, it's not about church unity. It's not. You read the passage again where he says, "I pray that they would be one." He means with us, with the Trinity, with God. I in them and you in me. That the whole thing Jesus had been teaching on for the first 17 chapters of John is demonstrating this oneness he has with the Father, and now he extends it to us. Be one with God. That's the goal of humanity. That's the purpose of our existence. And let me just read. Well, I read MacDonald on that last time about how he wants every person to come into a oneness with him. God does. And oftentimes he doesn't answer prayer quickly because he wants us to keep praying to draw us in. He wants that communion with us very much. And I agree with George. I think it's actually the reason for a lot of unanswered prayer. He just wants to keep the conversation going. He just wants us back. He wants a much more intimate relationship with him than I think most people enjoy. Oneness is the goal, okay? It is the goal. And anything I'm going to say about the second category of prayer, which is kind of where we're headed tonight and next time, the prayer of intervention, if it doesn't flow out of oneness with God, it gets really messy really quick. We are not after power for power's sake. That's where things get weird. Mm-hmm. Remember the story of the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19? There are these, I'll get back to it a little bit later tonight, but they're Jews, they're not yet believers, they're not Christians, but they hear that you can kick demons out in the name of Jesus, so they're holding these deliverance sessions, trying to get this deliverance ministry going. And they're using the name of Jesus, and the demon goes, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? The demon gets up and beats them up, and they run out of the house naked and bleeding, right? Seven of these guys. It's just this reminder that power is not the point, okay? Walking with God is the point. Union with Jesus and the Father, the oneness that you see Jesus enjoy with the Father, that's the point, okay? And as I go into the prayer of intervention, I just needed to say that. That was the other thing that we introduced last week, was this idea of, and there's the cry of the heart, and then there's this other category of prayer. And frankly, it's the prayer that gets things done. It's the prayer where we need some things done here. And we went to James chapter 5. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Implications being, why does James throw in there that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours? Yeah. He's trying to reduce that thing that we do with people in the Bible, right? We're like, well, of course. I mean, it's Elijah, for heaven's sakes, you know? And James is saying, no. You have to understand. He was just a human being, okay? He just tapped into something. He got a hold of something, right? Or it got a hold of him. And he prayed, and he changed the weather. And James just leaves it there. And he says, the fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. By implication meaning, you can do it too. Right? It is just so crucial. It's really crucial. That we can heal, that we can do what Elijah did. And the other kind of touchy implication, that not all prayers are equal. They're not. And not all prayers are equally effective. And I don't need to trot out any evidence of that other than your own lives, right? You know this to be true. We don't quite know why it's true or how to get from one to the other, but not all prayers are equally effective, right? Okay, so which is why we said teach us to pray. And the thing that I ended with last week was simply the counsel, this posture of humility that says, when I go into most situations, I have no idea what to pray. I really don't. And I have an immense background of knowledge, of experience, of prayer, warfare, healing, all kinds of different things. But I don't assume I know, right? This is a different person, different situation, different city, different context. Who knows what? So the posture of the disciples. God, teach me to pray. What do I pray in this? So where I kind of left us last time was just the idea of asking God what to pray before you just jump in and start swinging, right? And especially before you start making prayer speeches, right? You just kind of get going and you just, and people do that. And they go about 7 or 8 minutes and you get done and you go, well, that was a lot of gas. But that probably didn't affect much. So where I left you was ask God. We ask God what to pray, right? And did you ask him how to pray? All right. So here we go. Tonight, I want to move more into the prayer of intervention. John 14:12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. This is one of the most crucial pieces of sort of assumptions. So I'm going to give another assumption tonight that I'm making, background assumptions. The Bible is not a book of exceptions, which it is in many people's theology. I think most people's theology. They read the story of Elijah, they read the story of the Exodus, they read the stories of Jesus, and they go, whoa, wow, God really moved. And then that's it. But this is different, right? I'm not like that, or this isn't like that, or he's not moving like that now, or however they do that, whether it's theological or just sort of kind of a gut reaction, that they look at the Bible as a book of exceptions, right? Remarkable people with remarkable stories that have really not a whole lot of bearing upon our own lives other than inspiration. What good would a book of exceptions do you? Why would God deliver that to you as his word? Okay? Here are these amazing stories, right, of how I show up in people's lives and how they pray and how they do battle and how they walk with me. But you can't have that. I mean, if you really just break it down to that, it is a terrible assumption. It's awful, right? What father would do that? This is really, really awesome, right? But you can't even have that for Christmas, you know, and just up on the shelf. Well, why did you even show that to me, you know? The Bible is not a book of exceptions. It's a book of examples. That's why it's given to us. The whole thing is a book of examples. Hebrews says that. The book of Hebrews says the whole Old Testament was actually written for you. It was written for you by way of example. Pretty amazing, right? In other words, here's how you walk with God. Here's how you deal with demons. Here's how you heal the sick. Here's how you bring the kingdom. Here's how you have a relationship. Here's how you pray. Here's how you have a marriage. It's just examples, okay? It's a book of examples, not exceptions. It's a basic assumption, okay? The point of our maturing is that we are to come to the place where we are doing the same things we see Jesus doing. That's sort of just taken it for granted in the scriptures. So back to George. Here he says, the Father would make to himself sons and daughters indeed. That is, such sons and daughters as shall be his sons and daughters, not merely by having come from his heart, but by having returned. Children in virtue of being such as whence they came, such as choose to be what he is. Okay? He will have them share in his being and nature. Strong, wherein he cares for strength. Tender and gracious, as he is tender and gracious. Angry, where and as he is angry. Even in the small matter of power, he will have them able to do whatever his son Jesus could do on the earth. Whose was the life of the perfect man, whose works were those of perfected humanity? Okay? In order to get there, we need to remove some obstacles. And one of the obstacles we need to remove tonight is this idea that prayer moves the hand of God. Pretty common phrase in some form or another, pretty common theology actually in the church, right? That prayer moves the hand of God. That's sort of how it works. Sarah was asking last week about the mechanism of prayer. So how does this whole thing work? Well, prayer moves the hand of God. In other words, that God is waiting to move on our behalf until we plead long enough to finally get him to do it. That he will not move until we persuade him to, that only after long petition with whatever else might be needed to move him can we get God to intervene on our behalf. That is a terrible view of God, right? And it is terribly common, this idea that that's sort of how prayer works, that the reason that he's not moving or we're not seeing results is we just haven't persuaded him to yet. We just have to work harder at it. We have to add something else to it. Fasting, penance, whatever, anguish, something, right? And we sort of keep throwing logs on the fire until we get God to finally do what we're asking him to do. It's the number one most disheartening view of God. I think. This view that the reason that prayer is not working is simply because God's not moving. It's really disheartening, and it goes along with the idea that everything that happens is the will of God, which we hit on last week. It's born out of the idea that God can do anything he wants, but he's not doing it. And so we apparently have to persuade him. It goes back to a mistaken view of sovereignty and a misunderstanding of why prayer doesn't work or seems to delay. The point is, the teaching of Jesus goes directly against this. Okay? Take Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? I really think Jesus paused with these questions. I don't think he just sort of rattled them off like they are in the passage here. I think he pauses and he kind of waits for you to sort of get it. It's sort of, well, really? I mean, think about it. Which of you, if your child came to you and said, Mommy, Daddy, I'm hungry. And say, chew on a rock, sweetheart. I mean, and then he goes on to say, or if he asked for a fish, you would give him a snake? He says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You don't see this idea in the teaching of Jesus that prayer moves the hand of God. That's how prayer works. That's kind of what we're up to. We're up to finally getting our attention before a very busy or distant or somewhat irritated or reluctant father who says, okay, finally. And then eventually, I'll answer your prayer. That's not what you get in the teaching of Jesus. When I read this in Dallas Willard, it just absolutely blew me away. This is Dallas teaching on Jesus' teaching, and particularly the Lord's Prayer. And here's what he says. The last request in the Lord's Prayer is the revelation of a God who loves to spare his children and who will do it always upon request unless he has something better in mind, which he rarely does. Now listen carefully. People who do not ask God to spare them from trials and evils usually do not even recognize his hand when they are spared. They then live under the illusion that their lives are governed by chance, luck, accident, the whims of others, and their own cleverness. Because they don't ask, not constantly invite God in, that may well be, to some extent, no illusion. If one is content with such an outlook, God will probably leave one with it. He respects us, no matter how wrong we are. But we will never know our life to be one in the kingdom among us. To that kingdom, Jesus' words about prayer are an ever-open door. Jesus' teaching just goes against the idea that prayer moves the hand of God. That's not how he sees his Father. That's not how he teaches us to see him. So why doesn't prayer seem to work? Okay. Well, glad you asked. Now we can go on here. Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up. I love that part. For I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. And then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. And Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." This is a great story. This is a story that will rearrange your theology regarding the sovereignty of God. Okay, and it goes right in with the teaching of Jesus on God is not some reluctant person that we have to plead, petition, and finally get him to move. When did God answer Daniel's prayer? Immediately. First day, right? It's the kind of father, right? His heart is good. He's for us, okay? But there was a delay of 3 weeks, right? Why? Because other things were at play, right? Because other things were at play here. In this case, a mighty foul spirit had rule and dominion over the Persian kingdom, and he kept this angel of God out. This angel has to pull rank on him. He's got to go get Michael, the great archangel, the captain of the armies of the Lord, to come down, help him bust through, right? He says, "I'm sorry I'm late." Okay, God sent me the very first day you prayed, but there were some delays. Okay, it is an absolutely beautiful, beautiful story. It will really help us understand the sovereignty of God. Remember last week that I said that God has given to men and to angels the dignity of causation. It's Pascal's phrase. The dignity of causation, that he lets our choices matter. Okay? That's the kind of sovereignty we're dealing with. Okay? We have a world here, the story of Daniel, where it's not only the will of God that is at work. Other wills are at work in this world. Yours, the people you live with, angels, demons, beings who have causality, right? They have power to make choices, and their choices matter. Okay? The best argument that I've ever read on any of this is in C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, which he argues is the only problem really worth asking. It's the only philosophical question really worth wrestling with, is why does God allow suffering? Because the whole argument goes, like our argument with prayer that we just touched on, well, he's clearly powerful enough to stop it, right? And he's not stopping it, so what do we do with that? Either he doesn't care, or he's not powerful enough, or on and on you go, and start getting these different interpretations of that. But Lewis backs us up and he says, no, you have to understand the world in which you live. God wanted a world where love was central, where love was the goal, where love was the point. He wanted a world of love. And in order to get that kind of world, you have to give angels and men choice, because love cannot be forced, right? It's the one thing that cannot be forced. And so you have to allow, in your sovereignty, you have to allow for the choices of people to matter. And matter deeply. And so Lewis goes on to explain that God created a world where, for example, a 2x4 is hard. And a 2x4 does not become soft simply because someone chooses to swing it at your head. Right? God doesn't just change the laws of the game constantly. He says, no, a 2x4 is hard, right? Which is a very good thing if you want to build a building, and a very bad thing if you drop it on your toe. It just is. That's part of what you have here now. You also have a world now where the choices of men and angels matter, and matter greatly. God sends the angel to Daniel, but this other angel, this mighty foul territorial spirit, kept him out, okay? And it took battle, warfare, and breakthrough. In the meantime, Daniel's going, what? Does he not care? Am I not heard? Have I done something wrong? Am I not praying right? All those things that we wrestle with in the delay, when it seems like God is not hearing. This dignity of causation is huge, because when it gets back to what MacDonald was saying about God growing us up and that he'd have us be sons and daughters of God truly, I don't think we're comfortable with how much causation we really do have. how much he has really left to us, right? Not as unkindness, but as dignity, as a calling out, as a calling forth of who and what we were meant to be as the sons and daughters of God. Some of you recall the story of Nicholas Wolterstorff when he lost his 21-year-old son in a climbing accident. And he wrote the book Lament for a Son, in which he was really wrestling with these questions of why doesn't God intervene in all of this? Why suffering? What kind of world do we have here? Was what he was wrestling with. And first, he's asking a question about his son. And he says, why did he climb at all? What was it about the mountains that drew him? I suspect that only those who themselves climb can really know. He was lured by the exhilaration of meeting head-on the physical challenges of it, right? The beauty of the mountains, beauty from the hand of God untouched by human hand. And deepest, perhaps, climbing was for him a spiritual experience. To us, soft, small, fragile, unsure-footed creatures scrambling over them, the mountains are menacingly indifferent. But here's what he says, how insipid it would be if every misstep, every slip of the hand meant no more than a 5-foot drop into an alpine meadow. The menace is essential to the exhilaration of achievement. Wolterstorff wrestles with through the book is this idea that we were trying to unpack last week, that the world that we have is far more beautiful and far more dangerous than most of us have been led to believe. And this idea that everything that happens, for example, is the will of God, is really unhelpful theology. It will lead you to believe some awful things about God. Clearly, not everything that happens is the will of God, because as James says, God doesn't cause people to sin. People sin every day in massive amounts, right? And it wreaks all kinds of hell on this earth. God's not causing that. God doesn't cause people to sin, right? And then in the angel's case, God didn't just zap the angel straight to Daniel. No, there's this world that you have to deal with here. And it happens to be, at this point, a world at war, where the choices of other beings matter, and matter greatly. So how then does prayer work? If it's not getting God to finally act on our behalf, if it's not somehow persuading this reluctant and distant father, then what is it? How does prayer work? How does this really play out? My understanding is this, that prayer is a partnership with God and agreeing together. It is an ushering in of the kingdom of God. Just as preaching, to use an example, is a partnership, or my teaching tonight, okay? Peter says that God desires everyone to be saved, all right? That's at the end of 1 Peter. God desires everyone to be saved. Well, then why doesn't he just tell them, right? God has the power to just broadcast to the human consciousness worldwide, right, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do it that way, right? Paul in Romans says, how will they hear? Unless we preach. And how will we preach unless we're sent? He gives us a role, and frankly, a rather large role in the story. He doesn't just do it in preaching. He doesn't just do it in prayer. Okay? We engage. The prayer of intervention is in great part up to us. In fact, Lewis says, he seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. Creation seems to be delegation through and through. I suppose this is because he is a giver. Okay, take two kinds of prayer by way of example as we move into this. The laying on of hands. We're instructed in James and Hebrews and in other places that in cases of a need of physical healing, you are to lay hands on someone and pray for them. Why? Is that just kindness? Is that just a comfort? No doubt it is kindness, and it may bring comfort. It also might make some people very uncomfortable, right? Remember the story of the woman with the issue of blood? And she touches Jesus' garment, and Jesus turns around, and remember what he says? He says, power has gone out from me. Okay, he sensed it. He could feel it. This outflow of power. That's the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is so that the power of God can flow through you to that person's body. That's why you do it. That's why touch is often required, in this case, for physical healing. Now, it can be done in other ways, but primarily, the laying on of hands is an example of how we're partners in this thing, right? God says, no, you do it. Lay your hands on them. Pray for them, and I'll show up. I'll show up. Let my power flow through you. So in that case of the partnership, we are conduits of the power of God. Okay? The power's there, and the need is there. The conduit is missing. Okay? So that's where we intervene. That's where we get to play a pretty dramatic role in the story. Or take the other example is rebuking demons. Okay? By his authority and by the work of Christ, we command them to flee. It usually doesn't work to ask God to do it. It just doesn't. When you're young in the faith, you often get a few freebies, but he wants you to do it. He wants you to grow up. So in James 4, 7, 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, we are commanded to resist. We're told to do what you see Jesus doing, right? That we take a stand and we do it through the work and through the authority of Christ, okay? And so in that case, we're not conduits of his healing power. In that case, we are regents of his authority. Right? We stand in the authority of Christ and we bring the kingdom in that way. But no resist, no flee is pretty much the way it works. It's just the world you have. Okay? It's the dignity of causation. Right? You don't do anything with it, they just hang around. Okay. Let me talk a little bit about authority and about bringing in the kingdom. There's an amazing story told in Matthew chapter 8. Of a centurion. This is a Roman soldier. We have no reason to believe that he's a believer. Maybe a God-fearing man, but we're not given that. In this story, he's paid by the Roman government to keep the Jews in line. Okay. Jesus enters Capernaum. A centurion came to him and asked him for help. He said, Lord, my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said, I will go and heal him. Okay, again, do you see the heart of God? There isn't this, I don't have time for that. What are you asking me this for? None of that. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servants, do this, and they do it. When Jesus heard this, listen to this phrase. He was astonished. Okay, Christ is blown away by this guy. And listen to what he says. I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Okay, what is it that blows Jesus away? What does the centurion get? He gets authority. He gets it. He gets the power of command. Okay, that's how his faith is expressed here. And Jesus is just absolutely blown away by it. He says, I've never met anybody who gets this. This is absolutely incredible. And he says, you're right, you're right. He says to him, I don't have to come. It will be done, and it is done, and that's the deal. All right. Remember last week I said there is a way things work? There is a way things work in the spiritual realm, just as there is a way things work in the physical realm, okay? And one of the great tools of God to grow people up is the physical realm, right? I mean, children learn through all the hard ways, the scraped knees, the burnt fingers, all of that, that there's a world and you have to learn to deal with it. And maturity comes. Wisdom is largely built on encountering the physical world, right? And learning that you can't run your hand along the grain of wood. You'll get a splinter, right? And you can't approach an elk upwind. You'll spook him, right? And you can't turn a canoe sideways in the current. You'll tip it. There is a reality. And you have to learn to live with it. That is a great, great purpose, Lewis thinks, at least, I agree with him, of the physical world. It's just to grow us up, right? It grows us up. We encounter reality, it hurts, we learn from it, and wisdom is attained. But just as there is a whole lot of physical laws to this world, there are also in the spiritual world. There is a way things work. And that bugs a lot of Christians. There's kind of this irritation of, no, I just want to be able to say my prayers the way I want to say my prayers, and they work, right? And you say, well, grow up. Grow up. It doesn't work like that. And there's a way things work. In the spiritual realm, the whole thing operates on the basis of authority. Okay? The real quick review, Adam had it, Adam lost it, right? Adam and Eve both together were given lordship over the earth, okay? They were to rule and subdue. They had the authority of God to bring dominion, to have dominion over the earth. They lost it through their sin, they acquiesced it, and that's how Satan got it, okay? So when Jesus says, he calls Satan the prince of this world, okay? And 1 John 5 says, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. It's because we abdicated that authority. We yielded it and Satan seized it, okay? Jesus came and won it back. Through his life of total obedience to the Father, through his perfection, through his sinless life, through his death, and all that that accomplished, through his resurrection, and then through his ascension, Christ is given what? Matthew 28:18. All authority. In heaven and where? On earth is given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. So Adam and Eve lose it. Christ comes and gets it back. And then what does he do? Yeah, he gives it to us. He gives it to us. Okay? He gives us his authority. This is an amazing passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened. And there are three things he wants us to understand. The third thing he goes into at great length. The first two things get a half a sentence. The third thing gets a paragraph. And the third thing is this. Listen, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and, now a paragraph, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Okay, so you hear the authority being bestowed on Christ, okay? It's complete. It's total authority. But that's not the end of the sentence. Listen to this, okay? And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So the authority of Christ was given to him for who? For us, for the church. Okay? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. I'm moving on into chapter 2 now. And you used to follow the ways of the rulers of this world. All of us lived among them at one time. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Now listen, this is Ephesians 2:6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So what does it mean to be seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ? Equal authority. You have the authority that Jesus has. Okay? This is really crucial because, first off, the scriptures teach that the power of the cross doesn't merely purchase your forgiveness, though it does do that. It teaches that it disarms demons, but it also teaches that it delivers you from your sinful nature, right? Romans chapter 6 says that we participate in this mythic way, but that's very real and very true. We have died with Christ, okay? What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. And then Paul's almost like puzzled. He says, or did you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You participate in the cross of Christ. That's where you get your deliverance from sin. That's where it loses its power over you. That's where you get delivered of your sin nature, right? We participate in the death of Christ. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that our body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Then he goes on to include us in his resurrection. He says, now if we die with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now listen to this passage. Verse 11, in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You participate in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. You also participate in his ascension. Okay? The whole purpose of the work of Christ was not to prove something amazing to the world about him. He is trying to restore humanity. Right? That's what he's up to. The whole purpose of it, right? So the cross does all this stuff like our ransom and atonement and propitiation and deliverance from the sin nature, and it also disarms foul spirits. And the resurrection, right, gives us the life of Christ and pulls us up out of all of that and begins the process of renewal where the life of God comes to us. But then God just keeps going and he raises us and seats us with Christ in the heavenlies, okay? The purpose is to restore humanity to all that we were meant to be, and then some, so that we now have the authority of Christ. That's how we pray effectively. That's how we bring the kingdom, okay? So, in Acts chapter 3, I won't go into the stories, I'll just recount them to you. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, right, are going to the temple to pray, and there's the beggar there, and Peter looks at him and he says, silver and gold have I none, but what? But in the name Jesus of Nazareth, rise, right? He does it in Jesus' name, meaning in the authority of Christ. So these guys start exercising the authority of Christ. I mean, and these are major knuckleheads, right? I mean, the apostles barely get it. They barely get it. I mean, after the resurrection of Christ, they're the guys who are hiding upstairs from the Roman government and afraid that, you know, the whole thing's going to be a disaster. They're the guys who still don't believe he's resurrected and he has to hang around for 40 days to prove it and all of that. I mean, they are barely converted, but they do get authority like the centurion and they start using it, right? And then Paul in Acts 16, that's the story where the slave girl has a spirit of divination. She's a fortune teller. And she earns her masters a great deal of money by fortune telling. And she's going around following Paul and Barnabas. And she's yakking it out and really bugging him. And finally, it says, Paul, perturbed in his spirit, turns around and says to her, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, leave this woman. Spirit's gone. Okay? He uses authority. These guys walk in the authority of Christ to get things done. Okay? You see the contrast between that and hoping, praying that maybe prayer moves the hand of God, right? That maybe if I just keep at it and pray enough, God will eventually find time in his schedule to do some of what I'm asking. That is not the picture that you're given in the scripture of what we have with God or what we're supposed to do, right? The prayer of intervention is, no, you do it. You do it. Bring my authority, bring my kingdom, rise up as a daughter and son of God. Furthermore, in the whole realm of authority, there are kingdoms that we have been given on this earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? Wherever your will is done, your kingdom comes. That's how it works. For God's kingdom to come means his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So anywhere that you have authority, anything that you own, anything that you command, any authority or privilege over a property or a department or even people that you have been given on this earth, you have immense amounts of authority there. Authority to bring the kingdom of God there. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. Paul uses that one example, Ephesians 5:23. And the whole spiritual realm is based on the structure of authority. And I think the more that we begin to appreciate the authority of Christ, and the more that we appreciate how much we have it too, we can begin to exercise it in this world to get things done. All right, I need to pause on the prayer of intervention. I need to pause on authority for a minute. to talk about our reluctance. I have seen it so often, it absolutely puzzles me. This reluctance to use the authority that God has given us. How many of you have been in prayer meetings where they first go to take prayer requests and no one says anything? And I'm sitting there a little embarrassed going, okay, I mean, I have like 50. Should I start? Do I bring a list? So I'll kind of like offer one and then no one will say anything and I'll just offer another. And, you know, I'm like, what is this? Right? And then you go to prayer. And this has baffled me ever since I first became a Christian. You go to prayer with a group of people and you know how they pray? Not much. Not much, right? If there's a group of 12 people, three toss up a few, and they really kind of feel like half-hearted prayers. Do you know what I'm describing? I'm not the only one who has this experience, right? It has just baffled me. I'm like, wait a second. You have the resources of the kingdom of God at your disposal. You have all of this massive need. Let's go. Let's go, okay? So let's just start firing away at these things, you know? And you just get these little wimpy, dear Jesus prayers, you know? He just asks you to be with us today. He is with you. That's promised. Don't pray for that. Go on to the things you need. You know? You're like, what are you doing? All right. The other thing, no, it's this reluctance thing. I'm trying to get to this. What is this reluctance in us to engage in this, right? You have this other thing where people say, let's pray about that. Let's pray about that. And they never do. They never do. I spent a large part of my professional life in some ministry circle or another, and prayer is the rarest thing in ministry. It just absolutely blows me away. I don't get it, right? I mean, no, not later, now. Now, let's just pray right now. Let's go, okay? There's a need, we have a question, whatever it is, there's a foul spirit, let's go. Let's just do it right now, not talk about doing it, not take requests and then do it later, because nobody ever does, right? I'll pray for you about that. I had to stop saying that to people. Because I was so convicted, I would never follow through on that. No, I just have to pray for them right then. So Stacy's there in a restaurant, and some gal says, you know, I'm just not feeling real well. Stacy just goes, puts her hand on her and says, okay, let's pray. Because it isn't going to happen later, right? All right, what is this reluctance thing? What is this reluctance thing? To engage, to enter in. We have really got to be honest with this, that we are reluctant, right? We are. And where does that come from? One of the great obstacles is this thing in us that just wants life to go smoothly. Really, this runs very, very, very deep. We just want a nice little life. We really do. And there's this irritation thing, right? There's just this thing of, I've watched this happen so many times, and I felt it in myself. This thing when spiritual warfare comes up, and just people kind of go, oh, God, do we have to deal with this? You know, I don't want to, you know. What is this reluctance thing? It's not helpful, okay? This idea, this thing in us that just wants to have a nice little life, you don't get that. You don't get that. Okay? That's not what the scriptures offer up to you. Come back to our need to grow up. The process we are all under. A great reason God doesn't do it, right? Whatever it is we want him to do, is because he's trying to bring about the change of character in us that is willing to rise up, to enter in, to act like the sons and daughters of God. The great reason God doesn't just do it is because he's trying to bring about that change of character in us that is willing to enter in, to rise up, to act like the sons and daughters of God. Okay? To pray like Elijah. Right? James 5. It's just one of the examples given to you. Yeah, pray like that. Change the weather. Let's go. Okay, I wanted to get outside the modern historical context, so I went back to Eusebius, okay? Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, written, 389, something like that, late 300s, okay? So these are people living not long after the time of Christ. chapter 5. But it is said that Marcus Aurelius Caesar, the brother of the former, when about to engage in battle with the Germans and Sarmatians, and his army was suffering with thirst, was greatly at a loss on this account. Then, however, those soldiers that belonged to the Meletine Legion, never heard of these guys, as it was called, by a faith which was continued from that time to this, bending their knees upon the earth, whilst drawn up in battle array against the enemy. Okay, so these guys are on the battlefield, full armor, gear, the enemy's coming, they all kneel. All right, this one legion does, right? The Meletines, according to our particular custom of praying, entered into prayer. As this was a singular spectacle to the enemy, a still more singular circumstance is reported to have happened immediately, that the lightning drove the enemy into flight and destruction, but that a shower came down and refreshed the army of those that had called upon God, the whole of which was on the point of perishing with thirst. Okay, that's the prayer of intervention, right? They're not taking requests. You know, they're not saying, I'll pray for you. They do it. Now, let's go. Change the weather, okay? And drive the enemy off while we're at it. This is just normal stuff. You find it all the way through Eusebius. Okay. Among these, there was the following remarkable occurrence in Caesarea Philippi, which is called Peneus by the Phoenicians. They say there are springs that are shown there at the foot of the mountain called Peneus, from which the Jordan rises. And then on a certain festival day, there was usually a victim thrown into these, and at this, by the power of the demon, in some wonderful manner, the body entirely disappeared. The thing was a famous wonder to all that were there to see it. Okay, then this guy named Aristarchus happened to be present at these rites, and seeing the multitude astonished at the affair, pitied their delusion. Then raising his eyes to the heavens, he implored the God over all through Christ, to refute this seducing demon and to restrain the delusion of the people. As soon as he prayed, the victim floated on the stream, and that thus the miracle vanished, no wonder ever more occurring in this place. So this Christian's just wandering through, hears about this thing, stops by, says, hey, what's everybody looking at? He goes, oh, that's demonic. We're not going to let that happen anymore, okay? No, right? Body floats to the surface, which is a little creepy, and it never happens again, right? Over, done, finito. Prayer of intervention, right? Okay. I thought if I addressed for a moment blocks to effective prayer, it would actually let us get to what makes for effective prayer, okay? First would be not really praying about it, okay? That wimpy little prayers, right? Lord Jesus, we just ask you to be with us today kind of prayers. They don't get much done. They just don't. Okay? Second in the list would be unbelief. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Matthew 13:58, it says that Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Okay? It is an issue, okay? In that very, very touchy subject of, well, maybe you didn't have enough faith, it's actually a question worth asking. We're young, we're maturing, we're growing, let's just go ahead and learn how to do these things, okay? So more faith is needed, let's learn how to do that, okay? Sin. Right? I quoted this last week in 1 Peter 3, where it says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. We're talking about walking with God here. We're not talking about just indiscriminate power and indiscriminate answers to prayers, right? So much of it is built on our character. It really is. And so, again, that touchy question, that thing that gets really awkward of, well, there must be sin in your life. There's not an answer to prayer. It's actually a fair question to ask, right? To say, Lord, is there something I need to repent of? Not shame, guilt, condemnation, but just, wow, if things aren't happening here, my prayers don't seem to be effective, one category is to say, Lord, is there something I need to repent of? Okay? That whole thing about judge not, lest ye be judged. I'm driving down the street here the other day. I live a lot of the time with just this cloud of warfare around me looking for an opportunity. It makes you very holy. Not because you're particularly virtuous, but because if you step outside for a moment, you just get hammered. Okay, so this guy cuts me off on the road, and I am so pissed, and I'm ready to give him the bird, and I start flooring it to catch up to him, and immediately there's this warfare all over me. And I'm like, okay, no judgments, right? Your character matters in this equation. It matters. Talks about the holy men and women of old and how powerful their lives were. Yes, because they were holy. Okay. Another category of block to prayer is warfare. Okay. And if you're not getting breakthrough, you're not getting response, something doesn't seem to be happening. Daniel 10, right? The 3 weeks thing, the Prince of Persia. Who else is here? What's blocking this? It's a fair question to ask. In fact, this is an amazing passage in 1 Corinthians. It's talking about the sovereignty and the rule and the dominion that has been given to Jesus. But listen to this. It says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Okay? So what's Jesus up to now? How is he reigning? He's putting all his enemies under his feet. Okay? There's a whole lot more yet to be done. Right? And again, that false view of the sovereignty of God, of it's done, it's just finished. Jesus reigns and that's it. It's like, no, that's unbiblical. Jesus is reigning until his enemies are brought under his feet. And a large way he does that is through us. Praying according to the will of God. 1 John 5, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know we have what we asked of him. Say you're in Egypt at the time of the Exodus and you see all of this fury unleashing on the country and you start praying against the plagues. Well, it isn't going to work, right? Because something larger is unfolding, right? So other things are going on. The whole idea that there may be greater issues at stake is really, really important to understand as we pray. And then one more thing, and then I'm going to reverse this. If you don't have the authority, the seven sons of Sceva story in Acts 19, they were using the name of Jesus, but they didn't belong to God. They were not raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. They were just trying to invoke the name of Christ, and it didn't work. There are situations in which you have authority, and there are situations in which you don't. Right? If I were to go into Kazakhstan and start ordering peace in the country, I would get hammered by the principality that's over at Kazakhstan because I haven't had any authority over that country. You know, we can pray, we can get Christians together, and there are two or more of you bind and all of that. And there's a way to go about those things. But a dear brother was telling me the other day that when he first became a Christian, he kind of got the warfare thing quickly as a brand new Christian. He was living in L.A. and he starts praying against the territorial spirits of Los Angeles, you know. Well, I mean, his house got broken into, all of his stuff got stolen, his car was vandalized. And he's like, why is this happening? Well, bless your heart, young in the faith. You don't have that authority. You can't do that, right? But in other situations, you had a ton of authority. Head of a household, owner of your car, right? Your finances, your body, those kind of things, you have a lot more authority there. So, for example, when we went into Dublin, we did not start praying against the territorial spirits of Ireland. Okay, we didn't start praying for the salvation of Dublin and all of that. I mean, you know, we had a very narrow line of authority there over this conference hall and over these hours that we have this and over those who were coming. And we stayed within our realm of authority. So, those are the blocks. Let's flip them over then. In terms of having enough faith to get things done, it's really fascinating. If you'll notice in the stories of Jesus praying, did you notice there's this phrase where it says, and Jesus looked up to heaven and prayed? It's really interesting. He does it at the tomb of Lazarus. They roll the stone away, and Jesus looks up to heaven, okay? He is orienting himself to what is most true. This is very, very important in prayer, okay? Because all around you, the evidence is overwhelming that the minor theme is true, that the minor theme is the major theme, right? The evidence comes sweeping in that there isn't result, there isn't breakthrough, we've just got to live with this one or that one, or there's nothing can be done, or Satan's winning, or however you want to interpret all that, right? You can't look at that stuff. You can't look at that. And oftentimes, actually, when I'm doing warfare prayer, I'm not looking at what's going on in the situation, in my heart, or in my imagination, or in my attention. I'm looking at God. I'm getting my orders from Him. What do you want me to pray in this situation here? I'm looking at what is most true, right? You have to walk into these situations with an unshakable confidence that the major theme is the major theme. Right? That we are raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenlies and all of that, right? You can't go on the evidence based around you, right? Peter looks at Christ, he can walk on the water. He looks at the water, he's down, right? So you don't have to generate faith. That never works, okay? And you don't have to generate feelings of faith. That never works either, okay? Just look at God. Just look at God. You look at what's true. You hang on to a verse in that moment, something that will orient you to what is true. Okay? Secondly, on that stay with what's true thing, when you're in warfare prayer particularly, whatever you're dealing with will try and make you feel that that is what is most true. If you're praying against a spirit of despair, you will feel despair. Quite often, you're praying against a spirit of adultery, you'll feel that adultery, okay? You just can't even go with any of that stuff. Feelings, perceptions, no. I am not entering into any of that right now, right? Jesus, looking up to heaven, called Lazarus out. Second thing is persistence. Be ready to stick with it and assume that you will have to. That this goes right against that reluctance thing in us. Most things take time to break through in prayer, whether it's healing or warfare or a person's salvation or whatever it may be, because of all of this other stuff that's going on. The 3 weeks of Daniel, right? There's all kinds of other things at play in any situation. And most of the time, we have no idea half of what's at play. And so you just kind of walk into a situation that you're going to be praying for with this resolution of this is probably going to take some time and we're going to hang with it till it does, okay? This is especially important with foul spirits because one of the first things they'll do is test your resolve, right? They'll see if you're willing to hang with this for a while. They don't leave on the first pass, right? Remember Jesus with Legion? Okay, this is Jesus, for heaven's sakes, and the demon doesn't leave, right? And Jesus goes, what's your name, right? He goes, Legion. He goes, oh, great. We got a whole bunch of guys here. And so then, getting more information, he kicks them out. These are rebellious foul spirits when you're dealing with warfare. Or in other situations, you just have the will of people or an entrenched illness or something. Be ready to stick with it, okay? The other thing that's fascinating about prayer is there is a lag time. Have you noticed that? There's a lag time to prayer. There is. And so if you're going into a situation and you're going to have a conversation with someone that's very, very important and very meaningful, 5 minutes before the conversation is not the best time to pray. You're going to get a little bit of result of that prayer. Best to pray 2 days ahead. There's a lag time to these things. Who knows what's going on? Angels are being sent. It takes them a while to get there. Things are being unraveled. I don't know. I just noticed that there's a lag time. Daniel was 21 days. Lag time, and he's an incredibly righteous man who's fasting and praying the whole time, right? Holy smokes. For me, for you, probably would have been 49 days, you know? Okay. Holiness. Holiness. When there is some delay in prayer or there's something going on, even when I'm just walking into any situation, the first thing I do is sanctify myself. You heard me do it tonight as we were praying here, giving my spirit, soul, and body. I come under the work of Christ. In order for the power of God to flow through us, in order for us to walk in the authority of Christ, we have to be holy. We have to be. And where this gets really messy is but very, very helpful. If you're trying to pray about something that you haven't repented of yourself, the demons laugh. They laugh. They're like, wait a second. You're trying to kick a spirit of anger out of this person and you were just screaming at your kids, right? You got to be kidding me. Adam's sin is what gave Satan permission to the earth. Our sin gives Satan permission to places in our lives or in our kingdom. Okay? So you want your finances to be protected? Be holy in your finances, right? You want your sexuality to be protected? Be holy in your sexuality. It matters. It matters. Okay? And what's fascinating about the holiness thing, too, remember Jack Hayford saying years ago that he felt that the reason that God had not given him the gift of healing prayer, he just doesn't have that gift, is because he couldn't handle it. He was just admitting he didn't have the character to handle it. He would either become proud, right? Or he'd misuse it and apply it in situations where God didn't want it applied. Our holiness and our character, one of the issues is, can you handle the answer to the prayer? I mean, people pray for prosperity, right? But they don't have the character to handle the prosperity. God in his kindness is not going to let that happen, right? It'll destroy you. Or they pray for a great ministry. I had a conversation with a guy where he had gone to seminary, had all these aims of, he wanted to have a church bigger than Chuck Swindoll's. And he was asking himself why that never happened and why he wound up in the publishing industry. And I said to him, perhaps because you wanted to have a church bigger than Chuck Swindoll's. He did not like that answer. I'm like, you're kidding. That is a terrible thing to aspire for. Are you able to handle that? I don't want that. The test of your character that would be? Start small, as Schaefer said, and make God force you to handle more, right? I mean, we ought to be reluctant to move into those things. So the issue of character and holiness is, can I handle this situation? Can I handle the answer to this prayer? Warfare, assume it's there. Assume it. Given where we are in world history, given where we are in the operation of the enemy, warfare is a factor more often than not. There are some situations where warfare is not there. I'm not suggesting everything's warfare, but more often than not. And you won't know unless you deal with it, okay? There was a guy that we knew for years who was trying so hard to get his musical published and performed on Broadway, but it was an evangelistic musical. And he was talking about all these problems and financial and all of this they were having. And I said, have you considered that maybe warfare is against it? Didn't want to hear that. Dismissed it as a category. And it never happened. It's just back to, what is the world that you're living in? The more we're willing to face reality, the more we grow up as adults. And then finally, this is the key thing John says about praying according to the will of God. I am amazed how often God changes the way I pray as I ask him what to pray. What is your will? What do you want me to pray? And in certain situations, it's for breakthrough. And for other situations, it's for mercy, right? Because breakthrough ain't going to happen. For other situations, he says, don't even pray at all. It's covered. Somebody else is praying for it, which is really a great thing to hear because then you can go on to other things, right? So I'll be driving down the street and someone will come to mind, family member or friend or something, and I'll go, Jesus, do you want me to pray for that person? A lot of times he'll say, no, they're covered. I'm like, oh, good. Okay, we'll just go on to the next thing then. I'm not just sort of firing away, sort of indiscriminately trying to get things done. Say, no, God, teach me to pray. How do you want me to pray? How do you want me to pray about this situation and that situation? What do I need to pray now? What do I do now? And everything I've just listed usually comes into it. Say, Lord, what's going on here? And oftentimes he'll say, first, sanctify yourself. Okay, I sanctify myself to Christ. Now what do I pray? Repent of your anger. Okay, repenting of my anger. Okay, why? Because it's a spirit of anger here. Oh, what do you want me to bring against that? And then just guided in prayer like that. Okay, now that you're praying in agreement with God, now that you're partnering with God, you can get a lot done. Okay, you can get a lot done. And it also rescues your heart from all of those disheartening situations where you're praying the wrong thing and nothing's happening. Right? That's so disheartening, right? When you're praying so hard for something and nothing's happening, It's good to stop and say, am I praying for the right thing? Or am I praying about this in the right way? Right? What's missing? Why? What's going on? Get more data from God. So, any questions? Okay.
I probably need to go back into my notes, but when you were saying about prayer changing the hand of God or moving the hand of God and all that, there seem to be a couple other biblical examples where that does happen, though, with Moses, and God says, no, I'm going to wipe him out, and he pleads, mm-hmm. and it says, mm-hmm. and God relented, mm-hmm. and it seems to give mm-hmm. illusion. And then the other mm-hmm. question I had was, is it Luke 17 or 18, the nagging prayer, persistent yeah. widow?
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And Jesus uses the persistent widow to teach you God is not like that.
Okay.
Right?
Right.
He actually shows the contrast there to say, do you think God is like this arrogant judge who doesn't give a rip about this woman?
Right.
That's not what you're dealing with here.
Right.
Okay. So that particular example sure. would be against it.
Right.
Yes. Yes. As I said last week in this story of the wedding at Cana, Jesus' mom says, hey, these guys are out of wine. Jesus says, you know, this really isn't my time. Hadn't planned on sort of revealing myself yet.
Right.
But since you asked, okay, sure. Of course there's flexibility in God.
Right.
Of course there's flexibility in God. And in that sense, prayer moves the hand of God. But what I was trying to teach against Todd was the idea, the reluctant God who
right.
you have to just plead and plead and plead and plead and plead, when in fact that's not how prayer works. That's not what we're dealing with here. That's not where the delay is coming from.
Right.
Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
So how does that apply to Peter and the man who said, I give you what I do have, walk? Where was his authority over that person, per se?
A couple of thoughts there. In any situation, keep in mind that more than one thing is at play, right? And I think in that particular situation, God wanted to do some things in Jerusalem that day. He wanted to draw a crowd, right? He wanted to give these guys a chance to preach. And so there were other things going on as well. But when I come to pray over someone, I don't assume that I have total authority over their life. I assume I have some. I have some authority here in Christ that I can bring. If I don't seem to get results in healing prayer, one of the first things I'll ask the Lord is, what's the block? Is there something that's in the way here? Are there other things that we need to pray? I can't just walk in and command things like Jesus can yet for a number of reasons. One, I don't have the character he has yet, right? I don't have the holiness he has yet. I don't have the power of God operating through me like he has yet. So it's the already but not yet thing, right? What does Hebrews say? It says, he is making holy those he has made holy, right? Yes, you're made holy. Yes, the authority is there. Learning to walk in it gives us a greater and greater ability to walk in it, right? The development of our character, the extension of our kingdom, our understanding of certain situations, we grow more and more in it. But we are seated with Christ. We do have his authority. But in our situation, we don't get to exercise it as fully as he does yet. We're growing in our ability to learn to do it. And in many situations, there are other people's authority that are also working there, right? I mean, like, try and kick a demon out of somebody while they're still making agreements with that demon. It doesn't work. Demon just laughs and says, who are you? They're giving me a home here, right? Yeah. Take a walk. So there's other things going on. So we don't have this total authority because God still respects people, homes, governments. He respects those as well, right?
This kind of stepping way back. I became a Christian about 25 years ago, but it was only about 5 years ago through some of your teaching that I learned to hear from God. I mean, it was totally new. And this whole thing on prayer, too, is fairly new. And as I travel around and see all these other Christians around the country and stuff, it seems like what I lived the first 20 years is more the norm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And this is very much exception. But right. could you maybe address, why is that? What's at work with that? Why wouldn't a church want to have this kind of power? And yet I just see all kinds of churches that don't pray, that don't do this. And it's been puzzling.
Yeah, it is. It's also really saddening.
We had a friend that went to your retreat and was trying to do a book study on one of your books. And they had a woman who said, I don't think this is a good study for us because mainstream churches don't talk about spiritual warfare, and we want to stay mainstream so we don't lose people.
Right.
And the hair stood up on the back of my neck when she sent me this.
Yeah.
People are wanting to be mainstream.
Right. Yeah, it's a whole mixture of things. The religious spirit is a very, very, very powerful agent. Very, very strong demonic spirit. There's actually a bunch of them, but they have the church by the throat right now. You also have the agency of people and their choices. I mean, when Jesus stands up in John 7 and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Don't you think the whole city would have come running, right? Well, that's only because you're thirsty, right? There are people that aren't thirsty. There are people that don't want it, right? And so you have human agency going on there. You also have the religious spirit happening, right? And then I think one of Satan's greatest ploys, it was really brilliant, really well done, was the modern era and the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, and all that he constructed there through John Locke and Hobbes and all those people, Immanuel Kant. It was absolutely brilliant because it threw a cloak over the entire Western world over spirituality, right? Most of the churches still live in the modern era, right? They're so rationalist and they're so anti-supernatural and all of that's very suspect, right?
John, is that where the reluctance comes in as well, the religious spirit and the whole mentality of the church, or is as believers that want that, talk more about that reluctance.
I think the reluctance does come from the religious spirit, and especially if you're in a church that's very under the religious spirit, it's a fog. It just distorts your understanding of the scriptures. It distorts your understanding of God. It deadens your own spirit. It numbs a lot of things. But the reluctance that I was also referring to was, we just want a nice life. We don't really want holiness. We really don't. It'll mess things up. You walk with God, you let him mess with your schedule, you lay things before him. I mean, a lot of people don't ask God what to do because they're afraid that they're not going to have the permission to do what they want to do. Right? And the whole secret to listening prayer, and I'll teach on this next time. I want to teach about listening prayer and healing prayer next time, but the whole secret about listening prayer is the more you're willing to hear no, the more you're able to hear from God because you're open to it. Not that he always says no, but just your posture towards it, right? So part of what I was referring to was that inner reluctance of we just don't want our agenda messed with, right? Tozier says God waits to be wanted. I think that's very true.
I don't know. Maybe it's just my reluctance in growing up in a mainstream church, but I mean, I've almost seen an overuse of the authority. I mean, I look at like some of those TV evangelists and it's like, you're healed. I mean, can you talk on that? Is there a feeling? Because I think maybe I've overseen that and that's probably why I am reluctant.
Absolutely. Right. You bet. As Schaefer said, don't let your theology be a reaction to anything. That requires a lot of maturity, actually, to not let our reaction to bizarre stuff, whatever it may be, shape us, right? Because, frankly, I think all that stuff is being engineered by the religious spirit. It's brilliant. It's so kooky. It is so unattractive. It is so bizarre. It moves very good-hearted people away from that in just a moment. They only have to watch 30 seconds of that, and they will spend 30 years away from it, right? They just look at that and just go, oh, that's just click. Just so bizarre. You don't want anything to do with it. It's very clever, actually, of a ploy. So, right, you bet. There's all kinds of weird stuff. Weird use of authority, healing, whatever it might be. But let's not let our theology be shaped as a reaction to anything.
I guess I'm a little confused. Talk about back to the authority that we're given in Christ as equal to Christ. Mm-hmm. Through the ascension, and then all these different levels of authority as well, and how those are connected.
Yeah. You know what I wanted to start with tonight, and I wish I had? Chesterton's wonderful observation in Orthodoxy where he says, if you allow for mystery, you can understand a lot of things. But if you insist on understanding everything, you'll understand nothing. The whole thing will implode. So I think my first reaction I want to say is, I don't know. I don't know. But God gives every person on earth a kingdom. Every person on earth has a kingdom. Now, for some people, it's very, very small. They get to choose what color socks they wear. And the rest of their life feels like it's determined by other people's choices, and it may be. But everybody has a little realm over which they have say. And that extends all the way through governments, right? And the say that they have over their citizens, churches, and the say they have. There's authority structures everywhere, okay? And God still respects those because all kinds of good was intended to flow through them. Okay, so he doesn't just scrap that. So you do have that operating in the earth, right? There's a freedom that we have in Christ outside of all of that. And we can begin to bring authority into those situations, all right? We just don't have ultimate authority over those situations because, one, other people and their agency and their will do. And who knows what foul spirits. I mean, Daniel in Persia, right? I mean, he was a fairly high-ranking official by that point, okay? And he's praying, but the prince of the Persian kingdom is keeping the angel out, right? Well, my read on how those things work is somebody gave that foul spirit authority over that Persian kingdom, right? And it was probably the first ruler over that kingdom and the idol worship of his life and whatever vows he made and his lifestyle and all of that. So you have the agency of other beings working there as well, right? So that even this angel has to go get Michael, right? And they're starting to pull rank on things. God's respecting these various authority structures there still. He doesn't just wipe all that out. I think there are ways to operate within them, right? Where we do ask for greater angels to help us. If you can get whoever the head of the household is to agree with you over something, then you can start invoking a lot more of authority there, right? Or if you can get the pastor of the church to agree with you on some prayer, that sort of thing. Well, that's going to have a lot more power for that church because he's got authority there, that sort of thing. So we can move in with authority and we can also increase authority, but God respects those things, just like he respects human will. Right? He doesn't just blow through our lives with the changes that he wants. I love McDonald on this. He says something that really yanked my theology. But he says, all things are possible with God, but not all things are easy. We have this idea that God can just do whatever he wants to do. Well, not without violating everything he stands for. Right? He just doesn't act like that. Could he save everyone? Well, theoretically, I suppose he could, but he respects our will, right? So he doesn't just blow through these things. He doesn't let us do it either, right? Okay.
John, this just occurred to me, but when it says to pray for people who are in authority over us, do we actually have an access to pray for with more authority over someone who has authority over us than we would if they didn't have authority over us?
Fascinating thought.
And actually goes back up the chain also?
Fascinating thought. Maybe. Yeah. Which goes into the lag time thing. Because see, when you're dealing with another human being and their will, I just don't think we appreciate how much God has to do there to get things done, right? Mm-hmm. And that's why a lot of prayer is required when you're dealing with someone else's will and that sort of thing. God didn't just walk in and just... Now, Pharaoh, once in a while, see examples of that, but that's rare that he does that. It's usually because something greater is going on. That's fascinating thought.
John, early on you quoted George MacDonald that our prayers aren't answered because God wants to hear our prayers and wants to have that communication with us. But then in the 5 points of the blockages to prayer and the keys, I don't see that played out. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Thank you. You bet. I wanted to preface the whole thing, and I wish I'd be much more clear on all of this. Oneness with God is the point. Oneness with God is the goal, okay? And he'll use all kinds of things in our lives to draw us into communion with himself. Suffering, joy, beauty that just captures us, whatever, right? George Herbert, English poet, says, through beauty or affliction, either way, we are thine. He'll just use whatever it is that he can get us to draw us into communion with him. And everything else I said tonight, hopefully, is coming out of that communion with him.
And really, in some ways, only afterwards. Okay, I am not suggesting a prayer life or an intervention life or anything apart from that communion. Okay, and let's put back into that equation also children, young men, fathers, children, young daughters, mothers. Let's bring back into there as we learn that communion with Christ and we learn to walk with it, it's more available to us, right? Whereas perhaps the child needs to spend a lot more time praying and communing with the Father, that the Father, he just does it throughout the day. It's just there. So part of that also depends on where we're at in our own lives, what God kind of needs to do to make sure that communion is growing. But I wouldn't want any of this to take place outside of that oneness with God. Okay. Jesus, all that you have for us, teach us. All that is really unhelpful, take away. Bring to us specifically what we need to know, perceive, understand, and that which is just not for the season of our life, for this moment of our life. Just take it away, Christ. Let your Spirit guide us into those things that you have for us. In your name.
Amen. And you're welcome to join again, as I said at the beginning, the dialogue that is taking place at www.dailyaudiobible.com. Click the forums button, and you will find a forum specifically dedicated to this teaching and this class as we, as a community, learn to be people of prayer.